So Mark 8:27 to 10:52. One could say that major themes of this section of Mark's gospel is that Jesus teaches the way of the cross, that is to say, his own journey to the cross, and that he also teaches about discipleship in light of the cross. And we got just barely into this last time, and so just to review where we were, you may recall at that end of that last section that we looked at, 8:14 to 21 and 8:22 to 26, you have Jesus rebuking the disciples because of their blindness. He says they, you know, as in chapter 4, they have eyes but do not see. So they've been seeing what Jesus does, his miracles, etc., but they don't get it. They don't understand. So they have a kind of blindness. And immediately after that, you have then Jesus heals a blind man. And Mark's putting these stories together is probably not accidental. The unique thing about this story of healing, Jesus healing the blind man, is that it takes him two attempts to do it. He heals the man once, and the man's vision is kind of partially restored, but he sees people walking around, and they look like trees to him. So Jesus does it again, and then he's fully healed. So there's an image there of a journey of to vision, in a certain sense, from blindness to vision. And so also the disciples are going to be on a journey of moving from blindness to vision. So the healing of the disciples' blindness begins, one might say, in 8:27 to 30, which is the confession of Peter. So we looked at this last time, I believe. Who do people say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And this is, again, the first time that you have a human being in gospel, in Mark's gospel, actually identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Up to this point, it's been simply misunderstanding. And this really kind of comes out of the blue. I mean, the disciples to this point seem to not get it at all, but suddenly you have this confession. But then Jesus commands them to silence. So once again, this motif of silence and mystery, secrecy. Then you get Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. And Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection really structure this passage. Jesus does this three times. They're sometimes called passion predictions because they are predictions of his passion, referring to his suffering and death. Jesus must go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and die and then on the third day rise again. Now, Peter doesn't like this. He's just come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, but the very next thing he hears is, okay, but now I need to go up and die. And for Peter, that just doesn't seem right, that the Messiah would have to do this. Again, thinking, remembering in those days what Messiah meant for most people, from a typical Jewish perspective, the Messiah is the one who will throw out the Romans, not be crucified by them. Right? So Jesus is really turning things on their head. And so Jesus says there in verse 33 to Peter, it's translated in different ways. My RSV says, you're not on the side of God, but of men. Really, I think a better way of translating that would be something like, you don't have the mindset of God, but a human mindset. Something like that. Or you don't have a divine attitude towards these things, but a human one. And so, of course, the question is, well, how does God see the Messiah and what the Messiah should be doing? And here I want to just take a little bit of a trip back into the Old Testament. I don't think we got to this last week. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man quite frequently. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, that's the most common way that Jesus refers to himself. And you may wonder, what is Son of Man? Son of God, we have Son of God, we have Son of Man. Just very briefly, the term Son of Man is a Hebrew expression or an Aramaic expression, which simply really just means a human being. This is kind of what we would call a Semitic way of speaking, where you say a person who's a son of something really just means they have the characteristics of that. So to speak of someone, for example, you'll find expressions like in the New Testament. Christians are to be sons of light. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means they should be people of light rather than darkness, right? You should be the kind of light of the world kind of thing. So it's just to say you're son of something really just means to describe something. So son of man is really just another term for a human being. But the term son of man is used in a very special way in Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bible, you might just open to that. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, Daniel has this vision where four beasts rise up, and they're very kind of nasty-looking beasts, and each one of them represents a worldly kingdom. And specifically, these are worldly kingdoms that have oppressed the people of Israel. You know, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, etc. And then you get in 7:13, Daniel has a vision of a human figure who comes on the clouds to God, and God gives to this human figure the dominion over the earth, and all kingdoms and peoples will serve him. So that the contrast here is quite deliberate. You have the foreign kingdoms are the beasts, these nasty-looking creatures, and contrasted that with that is this human figure. And if you look at the context of Daniel, you'll see that the Son of Man figure really represents the kingdom of Israel, that the saints of God, who God is promising will be delivered from their enemies and be granted kingship over the earth, and they will be served. But between the time of Daniel and the time of Jesus, the Son of Man figure comes also to be interpreted as a messianic title or messianic figure. So by the time we get to Jesus, it seems the term Son of Man is also really a messianic title. Okay? You might often, I think people think the Son of Man is referring to Jesus' humanity as opposed to Son of God, referring to his divinity. And I don't want to say that that's wrong, but I think there's a bit more to it. The Son of Man really is actually a kind of messianic title. So what's striking, though, is if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, when you get to Mark 10:45, Jesus says something very important. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is perhaps the clearest place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus sort of defines his mission. He comes not to be served, but to serve. Now think about that in light of the vision in Daniel, where you have the Son of Man figure who is going to be served by the nations of the earth. And again, Jesus, in a certain sense, is flipping that on its head. Now, the Son of Man comes first to serve, not to be served. And, of course, we can think there are many ways in which Jesus served, right? He healed people. He fed people. Right? He often speaks of himself as a servant. And then, ultimately, to give his life as a ransom for many, to save people. And in a certain sense, then you need to think of Jesus' death as the ultimate expression of his servanthood. If a servant is one who gives of himself or herself for others, then Jesus' death is the ultimate example of that. Now, Jesus does not do this arbitrarily in terms of flipping things on their head. There's a text in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and 53, a very famous text, which speaks of the servant of God who will come and bear the iniquities of his people and, you know, carry their diseases and so forth, who will be killed, and ultimately who will be exalted by God. I suspect many of you know this text. It's a very famous text from Isaiah. And so what Jesus is really doing, it seems, is taking both of these texts from the Old Testament, Isaiah and Daniel, and actually kind of combining them in a way that for which we actually have no evidence that anyone ever did this before. That Jesus, in effect, says the Son of Man isn't not served, at least not initially. There's a sense in which, of course, Jesus does come to be served. We worship him. We serve him. So that prophecy is fulfilled in that sense. But first, before he is served, he must serve. And that's how Jesus is defining what it means for him to be the Messiah. And again, for people of Jesus' day, there are a lot of them who this had never occurred to them, actually. I mean, this was not their typical conception of a messianic figure. So this is probably why Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, you're not thinking of things from God's perspective, right? God's perspective is given to us in Scripture, and Jesus is showing Peter and the other disciples how that is, and they don't quite get it, and he has to teach them. Well, each time, now Jesus does this three times in this section of the Gospel of Mark, where he teaches that he needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. So this is 8:27 to 30, 9:30 to 32, and 10:32 to 34. It's on your handout. And so it occurs three times, which of course means it's got to be important, right? And it is. Now, the other thing that's important about this, though, is each time Jesus teaches this way, he links it with a teaching about what it means to follow him, to be a disciple. So again, if you turn to chapter 8, 34 and following, immediately after Jesus has told his disciples, taught his disciples about his mission that ends with his death and resurrection, he says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, and again, it's not accidental that Jesus links this teaching about himself with his teaching about what it is to be a disciple. Jesus' own death as the ultimate outcome of his servanthood is really becomes the model for what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, I might just stop for a moment and just say another word about that. Obviously, these are very challenging texts. This is sometimes referred to as the cost of discipleship, right? To be a disciple means to be prepared to do this. And we know today, of course, that many people do pay with their lives for following Christ. They have over the centuries, and they still do today in certain parts of the world. We can be, I guess, thank God that we don't have that here in Australia, at least not now. You never know what the future will bring. But nonetheless, this is really the sort of the fundamental call to discipleship is the willingness, the readiness to give everything for Jesus. And even if it doesn't literally cost you your life, nonetheless, I think it can be a helpful way of thinking about what it is to be a disciple. I think some of these texts in the Gospels that talk this way about suffering and death are not meant to glorify suffering and death so much as to put before us the reality of life in this world, right? I mean, the reality is that we all will die someday. I don't need to tell you that. And in a certain sense, when Jesus calls upon us to live towards that, he's simply calling us to embrace the truth about ourselves. I like to say it sometimes that chapter 10, for example, you'll get this rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And then he says, well, I've done all that. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, well, if you'd be perfect, well, that's actually Matthew, but go sell all you have and give to the poor. Come follow me, right? And a very difficult saying. And in the very next episode, then, Jesus says to his disciples, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples then say, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with humans it's impossible, but all things are possible for God. Okay? And we kind of live between the tension of that, I think. I mean, I think we need to hear these texts together, because if we only hear the point that, you know, no one who's rich can be saved, rich, of course, is a little bit of a relative term, but probably most of us here would have to admit that compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Can we be saved? And thank God, Jesus says, well, with God, all things are possible. So, I mean, we finally rely on the grace of God for the entirety of this, of our salvation. But the point I want to make is that even that, the giving up of your wealth and your possessions, is in a certain sense a living towards the reality and the truth of our ultimate end, right? As I like to say, if we don't give our things away that we own for the good of others, God will do it for us someday, right? We will all be stripped bare someday when we die, stripped of our clothes, stripped even of our body. But that will be our entrance into eternal life, of course. So this is one way of perhaps thinking about this challenge of discipleship, is embracing this, that, you know, we can't bring it with us in the end into heaven. God will bring us, our personhood, into heaven, but nothing that we have here. And so when we do give up of ourselves for the sake of Christ and the gospel, we're really just living towards our ultimate end, which is death, but then also, thank God, to enter into eternal life with Jesus. So in this section, Jesus repeatedly teaches about the nature of discipleship. In chapter 9, verse 30 to 32, you have the second of these so-called passion predictions. And then we're told that on the way to Capernaum, the disciples were disputing the question, who of them is the greatest? All right. So again, they're still thinking in worldly ways, in a sense. They're debating who of them is top dog, so to speak. And what does Jesus says? Well, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. So there you get it again. Jesus is calling his disciples to flip things around. And again, chapter 10, the third passion prediction, verses 32 to 34. And following that, then you get an episode where James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, ask him, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, well, what's that? And they say, well, we want to sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom, in your glory. Okay, so once again, their eyes are focused on greatness. They don't understand, again, right, which kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing and how it will be brought. When you think of the whole gospel together, it's actually, I think, one can't forget that at his crucifixion, there will be a man at Jesus' right and at his left on the cross, right? And perhaps we are to think, you know, when you know the whole story, that kind of puts their question in a different light, doesn't it? In a certain sense, that's what it is to share in Jesus' way, not to sit in glory at his right and left, but actually the cross. And he goes on, Jesus goes on then to predict that they will share in his suffering and death.
We know that James, Jesus' disciple, would be martyred in the early church.
And then again, ending with that verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just one more passage in this section, and then we'll have to move on. If you turn to chapter 9, right in the midst of this, you have the story of the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verses 2 to 13, where Jesus takes his disciples up onto the mountain and is transformed before them. They see him in a vision of light, right? Really reflecting God's glory. God declares Jesus his son. So they have a vision of this, of God's communication, telling them now who he is. He is God's son. But then look at verse 9. As they come down from the mountain, he charges them to tell no one what they've seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. But once again, they don't understand. They question, what does this mean, the rising from the dead? But the more, so we see again, the disciples don't get it. But the more important thing I want to point out right now is that Jesus' identity is intimately connected, inseparably connected with his death and resurrection. It's only then, Jesus says, that it will make sense to speak of Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? All right, well, let's move on. I'm going to basically skip over section chapters 11 to 13 of Mark. Basically, one could argue here Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Again, he has a lot of conflict with the authorities there in Jerusalem. And a major element of this section has to do with the temple. This section will end with Jesus predicting the end of the temple in Jerusalem. And, of course, the significance of this is that, well, the temple was the center of Jewish identity and life at this time in Jerusalem. And it was, of course, also the place of atonement. So it's where the sins of Israel were atoned year by year. And so if that ends, that obviously means a big change. And one of the major points of the New Testament is that Jesus' death, in a sense, takes the place of that. Jesus' death on the cross now is the new place of atonement. Well, let's move on to chapters 14 and 16 then. So we have here the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm just going to highlight three stories here. The first is the very beginning of chapter 14. It's really Judas's betrayal in Mark 14:10 that gets the things going, that sets things up for the arrest of Jesus and his death and so forth. But before that, Mark inserts a little story that's quite significant here.
It's the story of the woman who anoints Jesus with perfume.
It's a story found elsewhere in the Gospels as well. But the way that Mark tells the story is quite significant because this woman breaks a flask of ointment, pours it over his head, and then you get this little dispute over, you know, well, why this waste? We could have sold it and given the money to the poor and so forth. But Jesus says, she's done a good thing for me. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And the reason this is significant, I think, is because anointing is a sign of the Messiah, right? Messiah means literally the one who is anointed, the king who is anointed. So in a kind of symbolic way here, you have this woman anointing Jesus as a Messiah, but it's in light of anticipation of his death, right? When you get to chapter 16, they discover the empty tomb, the women won't have a chance to anoint him, right? Because he will already be raised on that Sunday morning. So she is doing it ahead of time, Jesus says. And that, again, that indicates this close, intimate connection between Jesus' identity as the Messiah and his death that Mark so emphasizes. The next one to comment on is if you go to Mark 15:39. This is now where Jesus dies on the cross. He breathes his last. And two things happen here. First of all, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. So that destruction of the temple that Jesus predicts is already perhaps visible here. The temple, the curtain is destroyed. Now, what did the curtain do? Well, the curtain separated off what was called the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple complex. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the yearly atonement was made, right, where the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled the blood of the goat or the bull to atone for the sins of Israel. And in effect, Mark is saying, and there's also believed to be the place that God dwelt within the temple. So with the curtain being ripped open, it's a very striking image of, I suppose, you know, God's presence now comes out into the world, no longer confined there. It's Jesus' cross where we see his presence and his atoning presence. Right? That's where atonement is being made, on the cross of Christ. And then you have a Roman centurion who, when he sees Jesus die, says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And that, again, is very striking. You know, he's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman. But he confesses Jesus to be the Son of God, or the Messiah. And it's at his death, at Jesus' death, that this identification is made. So there again, we see this theme that it's really not until Jesus dies that we can know that he is the Messiah.